Before we begin our class, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here. Our challenge is to take in the teachings of your immutable word that is only possible by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so if we provide the concentration, then we will be able to grow in grace this morning. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 301 of document 31. We made a little bit of progress into this on Thursday evening, but I thought a little bit of review might be good. Let's start at point 8. That's where we noted that the believer who has unwavering confidence in the working object of the Word of God knows from Scripture that his personal faith in Jesus Christ resulted in the imputation of eternal life. This is a piece of information that evangelists constantly harp on, because there has to be a reason for believing in Christ. And the reason is that if you believe about his sacrificial work on the cross and that he was our perfect Savior, thus qualified to receive that imputation, if we believe in him, then we have eternal life because our sins have been judged. And therefore, we may move forward into what is called the royal family of God. So from that initial confidence emerges absolute confidence that at physical death, the soul and spirit will go to heaven and in the presence of the Lord. Therefore, his viewpoint about death is that it is simply a transfer out of time and into eternity. And Paul speaks of this transition in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and he is a new creature. In other words, a new spiritual species, still Homo sapiens, but a new spiritual species. The ancient things have vanished. Behold, they have become new in species. So the term new creature translates the words kainos, katesis. And we enter this life in what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15:44 as a natural body, psychikos plus soma, natural body, which is genetically flawed, and therefore the sin nature in every cell up and functional. All of us know that this is true. Well, in the same passage, Paul speaks of the spiritual body with the words pneumatikos soma, a spiritual body. And when a person places his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, he instantly becomes a new spiritual species, Homo sapiens physically, but new in species spiritually. The physical body is carnal, possessing the sin nature which evaluates and eventuates in the physical death. And therefore, the spiritual body possesses eternal life that eventuates in a resurrection body at the rapture of the church. The concept of faith in Christ results in the believer overcoming death. This is the kind of information that we learn immediately after salvation. And therefore, we're encouraged and motivated by the fact that because of our eternal salvation, when we die, everything becomes much better at that point. We have people on our prayer list. It's a pretty large one. There are those from this church, and there are those from all about the country. The Doritos primarily, as well as some others that we know personally. A few of those on that list are riding the valley. And it won't be long before they're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Because of the confidence that they placed in the salvific work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that we have eternal life, and that we know that once we die physically, we're absent from that body face to face with the Lord in an interim body, then that means whatever the physical problems that emerge in a person's life, that takes them to the death-shadowed valley. They have the knowledge of knowing that in a little while they will be just fine. Not only will they be fine, they will be in an interim body and they'll be face-to-face with the Lord. And therefore, this takes all the fear away from dying. In fact, it's a promotion. One of the first Bible teachers I ever had did not refer to a person dying. She would say something on the order of, Fred has been promoted. And so that is the best way to put it, because there's no real death for the soul. I want to show you one of our slides, the order of the resurrections. There's a reason for this structure in the first place, and that has to do with the angelic conflict. When the angels rebelled and Jesus Christ had to step in and start restoring order, God the Father judged Lucifer and his fallen angels, one-third of the angelic population, and sentenced them to the lake of fire. All of that occurred in eternity past. Now, the universe was up and running. We know that the angels enjoyed their time off to come into the universe and fool around in this environment. But as far as the human race is concerned, it happened before the human race was necessary. And so in eternity past, we had these things going on. God the Father, to appoint the high priest, God the Son became the mediator and the Holy Spirit to empower the spiritual life. This divine decision from eternity past set things up. And so we moved into the age of the Gentiles. That started off with Adam, and then people followed after that, the dispensation of Israel. And then we have the incarnation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ's personal life from the virgin birth all the way up to his physical death and then subsequent resurrection. And then the church age followed. This is the most powerful of the dispensations because we have the power of the Holy Spirit through an indwelling and teaching ministry. The other dispensations do not have that. The tribulation certainly does not, and that follows. It could occur at any moment, by the way, so we can look forward to that. But I would say that the requirements that are being placed upon us presently in this client nation requires the pivot to hang around to see if maybe other souls might be won to Christ over the next, say, millennium. So let's see what happens in our personal history. The millennial kingdom, therefore, eventually sums up the order of the resurrections. And once that is over, there will be the resurrections, condemnation of all unbelievers. That's found in Revelation chapter 20. And those are going to be found guilty, and they will be sentenced eternally into the lake of fire. So the point here is the new spiritual species with the imputation of eternal life will live forever, temporarily in time, until the carnal body is eliminated by physical death, and eternally, first in interim body until the rapture, and then later in resurrection body. Now, that's the sequence of events that each of you will enjoy at some point. We do not know, we can't put a clock on that, but we know the sequence of events. Now, unbelievers who exercise physical death without having believed in Christ for salvation exit this life to be incarcerated in the torments compartment of Hades, and that will last for them until the end of the millennium. Now, the millennium is 1,000 years. The interdispensation of the tribulation between the church and the millennium is 7 years. And the imminency of the rapture is only a second away. That's what imminency means. It can happen in any moment, but it could be 1,000 years. But we know that when a person dies as an unbeliever, when they die, they have at least 1,007 years in torments. That's why evangelism is important. So nevertheless, at that future date, which until the rapture occurs is always at least 1,007 years and 1 second in the future, unbelievers must remain in torments until the Lord detonates the universe into oblivion. And that would be 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. There's nothing left. This universe is over. God destroys what he created, and therefore he will create a new heavens and a new earth. So, the Bible is crystal clear about the future of the human race and the universe in which it functions. Scientists who buy into Darwinian evolutionary speculations busy themselves in pursuing a hypothesis based on the false premise that there is life elsewhere in the universe. This cosmic daydream causes scientists to futilely pursue the answer to the question, how did life begin? And they do so before they understand that the facts are in. Let's note some excerpts from none other than Scientific American. I like to throw this out on occasion to show you how much money is being wasted by these people. It's their money, and I guess they can do it, but sometimes federal government benefits are involved. But nevertheless, these are very highly educated people. Know that. So it just tells you, no matter how smart you get and how many degrees you've earned, you can still be stupid. Listen to this. Is the existence of life on Earth a lucky fluke or an inevitable consequence of the laws of nature? Is it simple for life to emerge on a newly formed planet? Or is it the virtually impossible product of a long series of unlikely events? An unlikely event, like Adam. Who would have thought? Advances in fields as disparate as astronomy, planetary science, and chemistry now hold promise that answers to such profound questions may be around the corner. I've underlined those words that are not absolutes. If life turns out to have emerged multiple times in our galaxy, as scientists are hoping to discover, the path to it cannot be so hard. Moreover, if the route from chemistry to biology proves simple to traverse, the universe could be teeming with life. Teeming, mind you. The discovery of thousands of exoplanets has sparked a renaissance in origin of life studies. And a stunning surprise, almost all the newly discovered solar systems look very different from our own. Does that mean something about our own very odd system favors the emergence of life? Detecting signs of life on a planet orbiting a distant star is not going to be easy. But the technology for teasing out subtle biosignatures is developing so rapidly that, with luck, we may see distant life within 1 or 2 decades. Some of you will be alive in 2038. I'm looking at a few as a 2038 people. So know that. To understand how life might begin, we first have to figure out how and with what ingredients planets form. A new generation of radio telescopes, notably in the Atacama Large Multi-Millimeter Submillimeter Array in Chile's Atacama Desert, has provided beautiful images of the protoplanetary disks and maps of their chemical composition. This information is inspiring better models of how planets assemble from the dust and gases of a disk. Bara is missing from this article. These inquisitive scientists have no doubt to the presence of the angels' ongoing occupation of the universe. So there's one to know about life in the universe. There's plenty of it. It's called fallen angels as well as elect angels. They haven't found them yet. But first of all, the universe had to be created in an event described by the Lord to Job. I think it's quite possible. You may debate it accurately, but it's quite possible that Job is the first entry into the Old Testament scripture. And so the Lord is giving Job a heads up on what these scientists have been noting in what we just read. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Where were you when I, God, laid the foundation of the earth? tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars, that's the angelic choir, sang together, and all the sons of God, the entire angelic population, shouted for joy. So that is, verse 7 tells us the angels were functional when the universe was created. And so they got to see the creation. Then they got access to it. And they, of course, had much access to it before the fall of Lucifer and, of course, his cohorts that fell with him. So they do dominate the universe. They move into the first and second heavens. Lucifer goes into the third heaven on rare occasions for some kind of confab that's noted in Job chapters 1 and 2. But other than that, they are locked into the universe. And so they can go wherever they like to go. Maybe if we could, the Lord were permitting of this, maybe these old boys could have an audience with a few of these angels. Maybe elect ones would be better. To screw them in as to what's going on out here in the creation. But nevertheless, they jump around with all of their theories, and their theories are really a better hypothesis than theories. The creation of the universe allowed the angels a domain in which to operate outside the third heaven. To this, they were motivated to collectively examine, exclaim cheers of joy and approval. And so they shouted for joy, it said. We have another place to go. We're all up here in the first heaven, and we're having to do all of these duties, and we don't ever get a vacation. So apparently they were able to take a vacation from time to time in the universe. It also set up challenges for angelic free will. Their souls possessed the same soul attributes that were later possessed by the human race. There is a difference between the souls of angels and the souls of humans. The latter's souls are less advanced than those of the angels, with the lone exception of the volition, whose law of freedom is equal to theirs. So you have a law of freedom, so did the angels. They made their choice in eternity past. Two-thirds decided to stay with God, one-third rebelled, and that created the angelic conflict and made it necessary for you to arrive here. Know this, that you are necessary for the resolution of the angelic conflict. It's all about the angels who fell and those who didn't. And therefore, the universe is teeming with these people. There's life in the universe, not only on planet Earth, but everywhere else that these guys are assigned to go. And Lucifer is active, alive and well on planet Earth. So are his demons. And they're after you. They want to change the way you think. They want to invade the souls of as many as possible. But what they have found to be really most advantageous is to forget those who have been propagandized by the Word of God. Let's go to the malleable souls of children. And so we'll infiltrate, say, departments of education. And we'll start at the very youngest age possible. Say the LAP or kindergarten or first grade. And go all the way through graduate schools. And we'll propagandize them one by one, year by year, May by May, until we have overwhelmed the population that believes the Word of God. So that's what the challenge is to a client nation. And you are the ones who are standing in the gap. There is a difference between the souls of angels and humans. The latter's souls are less advanced and those of the angels, with the lone exception of volition, whose law of freedom is equal to theirs. You stand judged by God with regard to your law of freedom. You have free will. You may pull the trigger one way or the other, but you are free. And therefore, it's a law. It's a law that you're free to make your own choices. You really can't blame anyone else. You may have been deluded, you may have been propagandized, but nevertheless, you made the choice. God has provided a resource by which you can resist this advance on your soul. And it's called the Word of God. It's called Bible classes. It's called churches. It's called whatever is necessary to get the Word of God into the souls of people. And therefore, evangelists like Gary move around the country. He's got a captive audience, by the way. And they use their law of freedom. You know, some people, we're going to go to the beach here a little while. And there's going to be people marching up and down the beach with tracks trying to evangelize people. Well, not where we go, but most beaches that are public beaches, you have that. And they're evangelizing people on the beach who are there to sunbathe, who are there to get knockered on whatever refreshment they have. And they're not interested in somebody coming by giving them a religious lecture. However, I'm sure some people do get saved. But Gary shows up and he's got a captive audience. And it's not as captive as you might think because they are in a prison, but they have a law of freedom. They can show up or not. And that's the point. Everywhere you go, it's the law of freedom, even on the beach. So you can accept or reject it. And so the thing that I think comes out most powerfully in our study, there are several things, hopefully, but this is one that you need to rest upon, cogitate on, and give some great thought to, and that is the fact you have the law of freedom. You can make good choices from a position of strength, but you can only do that if the strength is empowered by a lot of Bible study. So you have to have the Bible study, grow in grace, have that inventory to refer to. And with that inventory, you can make good decisions with your law of freedom. Otherwise, you will go with a sin nature. So the commander of the angelic population was Lucifer, who held the rank of cherub, indicated by the insignia of four wings. He held the distinctive title anointed. This is the masculine noun, Memshach. Now, as a noun, its translation reads cherub of anointment, which refers to a ceremony in which he was given the highest station among the angels, and Ezekiel provides more information on this, in Ezekiel 28:14a. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. It is often the case in life when a person is promoted above his capacities that he exchanges knowledge for arrogance as a cover for his inadequacies. And such was the case for Lucifer. Verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Guess what happened? Law of freedom. He made the choice. He was the anointed cherub. He was the first angel the Lord went to in order to give orders, and then it filtered down through the system. But he had the highest rank among the angels. Sometimes highest rank gives people a bit of arrogance, and the arrogance blossoms into dictatorial concepts and therefore turns into a tyrant. And the tyrannical activities that are required upon other people therefore robs those individuals of their law of freedom. Do you realize that one of the major targets, whether it's understood or not, is not the issue. One of the major targets of the upheaval we're having in our nation today has to do with suppressing the law of freedom. If you use your freedom to go to a certain place, to have something to say, have an idea, there are those who do not want you to have the freedom to hold those views. And they become violent at times. Vociferous at other times, a combination sometimes. And therefore, that's what we face today, but you have to stand firm with your law of freedom. You must understand that this is common in the angelic conflict. It's also common in client nations. Lucifer is always out to assault those who know the truth, promote the truth, and live by it. He has to do something to drag us down, suppress us, make us therefore wondering if we're really going to be able to make it. And the answer to that is, it's not your business whether we make it or not. It's your business to execute the plan of God and let Jesus Christ, who controls history, take care of those details. He is alive and powerful. He is the mind of Christ, is the Word of God. That is our ace in the hole. So we keep moving. You know, if you're outnumbered, and we're going to note, by the way, eventually, a study down in Shreveport of Abraham going to war. And he was outnumbered. Point is he had God on his side. And therefore, those he took with him had their minds right. And therefore, Abraham had a good battle strategy. And they were able to defeat the Mesopotamian allied army. Therefore, it's not numbers. Don't think that half this population, say 180 million people, have to be spiritual giants. That's not the issue. The issue is, does Jesus Christ, when he takes the inventory, think there's enough people here to spare this client nation over for another year? Do you remember the episode down in Sodom and Gomorrah? The Lord told Abraham that he was going to go down there and kick shins and take names. And because Lot was down there, he decided to ask a question or two. He said, if there are 50, will you spare them? Yes, if there are 50. And so it came all the way down to 10. And when he came all the way down to 10, he said, yes, I'll spare it. And the Pentapolis, there were five cities down there, had over 1 million people in it. And 10 people could have spared the whole thing. But then there were only 3. And so there was a big explosion. And I've talked to people who've been down to the Sodom and Gomorrah complex before, Dead Sea. Do you know that you can't drown in the Dead Sea? You jump in, you have weights on, I guess, but if you just normally jump in a bathing suit, you can't drown because you can't sink because there's too much salt in it. You float. All sorts of crazy things are in the terra firma down there. The biggest explosion you can imagine. And it wiped out all of these people. Now, I'm not going to say that that's going to happen to the United States, but it's an example that it doesn't take a majority of people. This room could very well do it because there's more than 10 people here. I'm getting stage fright. More than 10 people. So maybe that's enough. There's 320 million people in this country, so you can do the math on that. I can't. Thing is, though, let's take a look at Isaiah. Let's back up a little. The sin which Lucifer committed is translated perfectly with the word unrighteousness. The Hebrew noun is Allah, deviation from pre-established standards of divine righteousness. So there's the deviation, unrighteousness. Now, this reveals the core sin committed by Lucifer. This was deviation from the established standard of divine integrity. See, Lucifer had integrity at one point. Then he lost it. It was arrogance that did this. His volition did not check his mental attitude of rebellion, and it resulted in him exchanging personal love for God for arrogance. The sequence of events that followed is related by Isaiah in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. These are Lucifer's five assertions. This was his declaration of rebellion. This was his announcement that he was taking over. This was his public policy for ruling the angelic population. It's pretty arrogant, huh? Well, nevertheless, here are the top five. Verse 13. But you said in your heart, and this is an analysis, this is a recitation of what he claimed. I will ascend into heaven. That's the third heaven, and that's the residence of God. So apparently he was functioning when he declared to the angelic population that he wanted to dominate the third heaven, and he was going to therefore rebel against God. So that's assertion number one. Number two, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. We've done the research. We know that stars in the plural here refers to the angelic population. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's to seize ultimate authority over the angels. Assertion number three, I will sit on the mount of the assembly. That's assume the throne presently occupied by the Lord. And in the recesses of the north, that's the location. Verse 14, assertion number four, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That's obsession of supplanting God as ruler of the universe. And that, of course, takes into consideration planet Earth, which they were able to visit, by the way. Assertion number five, I will make myself like the Most High. That's the lust for absolute power, but without the integrity that is required with it. So those are the five assertions, and that is what began the angelic conflict. That is what is documented as Lucifer's fall. And therefore, the angelic conflict has raged ever since. Now, that occurred, as far as we're concerned, in eternity past. Now, the universe was up and functioning, but we had not arrived on the scene because we are designed to be witnesses for the prosecution. So that occurs originally with Adam and then Esau. And so they had to behave themselves. They were created perfect. They were perfect in the sense they had no sin nature. Their body was perfect. There was absolutely nothing wrong with them. Some people say, you know, so-and-so is in excellent health. Well, that may be true, but he's got the sin nature in every cell of his body. And so his mind may be all warped and twisted out of shape. Although he's a stud muffin, his mind is gone. Because the mind is dominated from his law of freedom to think on the dark side. These five assertions by Lucifer resulted in the angelic conflict, which has raged from that day to this. Lucifer was tried, found guilty, and sentenced to the lake of fire. He appealed the verdict, was granted a stay, and the appeal commenced. The primary source of argumentation to determine its outcome is the human race, beginning with the creation of Adam and Esau. Now let's take a look at the timeline of the angelic conflict. Here's eternity past. We have angelic creation. We saw that in Job. We have angelic rebellion. We see this in Isaiah. We have the trial. We have the verdict, guilty. And we have the sentence to the lake of fire. All one-third of the angelic population. Therefore, something occurred at this point that's not found in Scripture. But let me show something to you. Let's go out to the end of human history. Let's go out to the end of human history, post-historic incarceration. See, the sentence is here. Incarceration is after human history is over. So we have Satan, we have the demons, and we have unbelievers. We have Satan that's going to be sent to the lake of fire. We have demons that are going before the great white throne judgment, as well as unbelievers. So the sentence was given before human history began. But the incarceration does not occur until after human history is over. Therefore, we must assume something legally is going on. There was a trial. Lucifer was found guilty. He was charged and sentenced. The sentence doesn't take place until after human history is over. Therefore, what goes on here has to do with how this whole thing is resolved, and that's called the appeal. He appealed his sentence, and that runs coterminous with all of human history. Therefore, from the fall in Eden until the end of the millennium, the final verdict of the appeal centers around believers becoming witnesses for the prosecution, while Lucifer recruits anyone to promote his agenda of world domination over which he would rule as a dictator. The dispensations. This right here notes that Jesus Christ had his own dispensation that lasted a little over 33 years. And in those 33 years, he established who he was and how he would be able to resolve the angelic conflict by his physical death and his spiritual death. Spiritual death on the cross, being judged for our sins. Physical death, therefore, having the necessary to result in the resurrection. And so the church age becomes the most powerful and essential of the dispensations, because we have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And after the incipiency of the Scripture, the New Testament was over, and John put the last period on Revelation, we have the completed Word of God. This information that is found in the Bible is all that we need in order to be a successful combatant in the angelic conflict. Those who therefore acquire that information in their souls, they facilitate it, recall the information for application, these are the ones who are front rankers in this thing called the invisible war. And so the church age is extremely important, because when it terminates at the rapture, then the, let's just call it the 70th heptad of Daniel, is going to play out for 7 years. Then Jesus Christ will come back and we will come with him. And he is going to kick shins and take names at that point. Some will go into the kingdom. These will be those that believe in him during the course of the tribulation, and some will not. And so they'll have to go to the torments division. Then we have the millennial kingdom. And then over here we have the end of human history. That's where the great white throne takes place. So this principle emerges from this. And this is not in your notes. I just jotted this down. Lucifer's search for the personality that best defines what he desires for the beast dictator is ongoing throughout the church age. He understands the imminency of the rapture. He's known this all along. As soon as it became clear to him that there was going to be a dispensation that would recruit witnesses for the prosecution, but that dispensation would end suddenly in a moment of time, a yacto second called the rapture, then he knew at any moment that he would find himself in the midst of Daniel's 70th heptad. Therefore, he's been scouting personalities, mindsets, decision makers, people who are successful at rebellion, people who are successful, they have a dynamic personality, they can lead people along, although they're being led by a lie, they don't know it because their law of liberty is not trained, and therefore at some point he's got a dossier on quite a number of people in every generation. Who do you think he's looking at right now? I don't know. Don't be looking at me like I know. You don't know. Because this guy's a slick-tongued rascal. This guy's brilliant. This guy may have just been born. This guy may be 77 years old. This guy may be somewhere in the middle. But he's got his eyes on the personality, the mindset, the rationales, the inventory of ideas that these individuals scattered around the world possess. And at some point, when the rapture hits, he knows who his man's going to be. Had to turn the page. What has commenced following the fall of Adam in the garden is an ongoing process of what is a legal term, voir dire. Latin verum is dicere. So voir dire is something we need to take a look at, because voir dire has to do with you. We are involved in a court trial. And we are witnesses for the prosecution. Have you ever been called for jury duty? Okay, if you've been called for jury duty, they put you in a room, and let's say there are, I don't know, 30 people. They need to have, say 36. They need 12 people. So they've got 36, and they're going to pull 12 out of that group, and they start talking to you. That's called a voir dire. In other words, they are going through an interrogation of the people that's been brought forth because they got the letter in the mail. They don't know who these people are, what their background is, what their thought process is. And so they've got to figure out whether this person can be honest and fair in listening to the evidence and making an objective decision once the trial is over. That's called voir dire. So you've been voir dired before, maybe. Let's find out what the legal term is. Vordere, to speak true, is Latin for that. In law, an oath administered to a person intended as a witness, requiring him to make true answers to questions as to preliminary or collateral points before he is allowed to testify as to the main point of the issue. Voir dire is from a law dictionary here. Voir dire means the truth, or voir means true, and dire means say, to say the truth. Such a person so produced for a witness may be examined upon a voir dire. Trial at law, that a witness may be sworn upon a voir dire, the meaning is he shall upon his oath speak or declare the truth. Okay, that's, in other words, performing the duty of the lawyers of deciding who's going to be on the jury. Okay. The whole idea here is to find out who's going to tell the truth or think the truth or arrive at the truth. You are being voir dired. Witnesses for the prosecution are needed. The initial question that is asked, that each individual is asked, includes these basic ideas. Number one, what do you think about the person and work of Christ? See, the unbeliever is voir dired. What do you think about the person and work of Christ? Tell the truth as you know it. Number two, is he the one whose work on the cross results in the judgment of sins? Yes or no? Three, is faith alone in him alone all that is required for you to be delivered from the lake of fire and imputed eternal life? Yes or no? Do you believe that once saved, you are always saved and will go to heaven when you die? So those are four questions, and I assume that everyone in this room got voir dired successfully. But there are those who have not heard the gospel or have heard the gospel and rejected it, and they can't pass voir dire, so they're not going to be witnesses for the prosecution. Once you become a witness because of salvation, that means that you need to become an educated combatant in the invisible war. And that means to get involved in the education that is required to be that good witness. And that happens in a church or through an electronic contrivance. So you have these four questions. Answers to questions such as these determine whether, in the ongoing scrum of the angelic conflict, who will become witnesses for the prosecution or witnesses for the defense. You're one or the other. You can jump from one to the other, but when in the other, you can't go back, although many people try. But once saved, always saved. This voir dire determines who testifies for whom during Lucifer's appeal. Number one, witnesses, saved versus heathen. Two, testimonies, truth versus the lie. And three, client nations, Jew and Gentile versus the devil's world. Voir dire. People have been recruited by the Word of God to represent Jesus Christ in the scrum of the angelic conflict. And when they get recruited, they need to use their law of freedom to get involved in Bible study so that law of freedom can acquire systematically over time the kind of information a witness needs in the scrum of the battle he's going to face. A believer, freshly having placed his faith in Christ, has no inventory. They need to get involved in Bible study and learn what the rules of the game are. The game is the angelic conflict. You can't fight the battle without knowledge. You don't have any armor. In fact, that's what Paul is trying to get across in Ephesians chapter 6. And in chapter 6, you put on the armor, but it's not physical armor. It has to do with dressing the soul in a way that it can do battle and do so successfully in the scrum of the angelic conflict. So as James points out, some wrongly assume they testify correctly that God is one. That gets us back to our verse. That God is one. Some believe that. Oh, I believe in God. God is one in essence, but three in personality. The wrong choice among the three results in continued separation from God. And that's what these Jews have done. They have decided that they believe in one God. And they, of course, it's the God of the Old Testament. But He is not the working object for salvation. Jesus Christ is the working object. And if you are a individual who believes in one God, and therefore there's three personalities, one essence. But if you don't choose the second person, then you're just like the Judaizers, which we're going to note in the second session. In fact, the word God has numerous definitions in English dictionaries. None treats the word with more variety than the Oxford English Dictionary, and I'm going to give you in the second session several definitions of God from the Brits. We're going to pause now. We'll be back here at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.